All right, a quick announcement before we begin here. Anybody with an MP3 player that desires to have any classes, you can contact Rich for, he can give you a link to download the doctrines if you have, or anything else, other classes. If you miss a class, you can download it to your iPod or MP3, any other MP3 player, and play them rather than have to sit there in front of your computer and listen to them. So if you need class or something, let Rich know, and he can give you the link to get a particular class or doctrine or whatever else. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here with this issue, wrap up here quickly, this issue of textual criticism and dealing with the major differences between the two major competing families of text, which are the Byzantine and the Alexandrian. We're down under subpoint G here, under point four, subpoint four, the addition or omission of a word or group of words. In Matthew 4, or pardon me, 6 rather, verses 4 and 6, the phrase en to phanerao is completely omitted since it is absent from the Alexandrian, Western, and Egyptian type text. Now, when you have substantial agreement between three families, three different, we might say, arms of texts, and they all agree that all the texts have that, well, you are much more close to guaranteeing that that was the original when you see even, again, these text families come together. So Matthew 6, 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Okay, see, the reward you openly is not there. It's just reward you, period. Phanerao means in that which is manifest or present or seen or available. So here it's completely omitted since it is absent from all these texts. But some passages will have he will reward you openly. Well, the text doesn't say that. Well, 17, when seeking to determine the true text, two types of principles are generally employed, which include external evidence and internal evidence. 18, principles of external evidence include the following. Prefer the reading attested in the oldest manuscripts. So generally speaking, the older the text, the longer it's been around, the closer it was to the original document. We recognize that. But that's, again, general principle. You can't, again, if we could enforce this exclusively, we just have to find the oldest text and they'd all be right. But it's not, doesn't work that way. B, prefer the reading supported in widely separated geographical areas. If there's the same reading in Asia Minor that's written in Egypt, well, those are fairly far apart. But then if you have a textual family that's even further than that and they agree, one would suspect that was the original then, if they agree in widely differing areas. And then C, prefer the reading supported by the greatest number of text types. 19, principles of internal evidence include A, preferring the shorter reading. Scribes, unfortunately, had a tendency to embellish. This is known. People have a tendency to embellish. If they see something, they think they want to comment on it. Well, that's fine unless you're a scribe. We really don't want your embellishment. We don't want your comments. We just want you to copy the text. B, prefer the more difficult reading. Again, people would try to smooth out difficulties, and so easier readings were adopted because there were doctrinal or theological issues that the text raised that they couldn't answer. And that's one of the weird things, is not weird, but you recognize it's true, or at least I do from the study of all of this, is that people, if they couldn't explain something theologically, they often tried to explain it away because it was too difficult. And since they couldn't answer the questions that the text posed, well, alter the text to where these questions aren't at issue. And that goes on, unfortunately. C, prefer the reading that accords best with the author's style and vocabulary. For instance, there in Mark and in the John passage that we would completely mark out of the Bible. There is language in there that's not indicative of John's style or vocabulary at all. There are words in there that are hapaxes that are never used anywhere else. So that's not John's style. John wrote pretty simple Greek. He didn't use a lot of weird, strange words or unusual words. His Greek was relatively simple. So prefer that. Prefer the reading that best fits the context. We harp on that. Context, context, context. Then when you figure that out, get it within the context. And the author's theology. For instance, if John, in his gospel, is seeking to present Jesus as deity, say, for instance, Matthew's emphasis is on Jesus as king, well, that theology would influence how he would write if he was trying to present a particular kind of thing. And so look to that. You have to ask these types of questions. And again, people, to me, knowing all this, and believe me, this is a very abbreviated version of what you have to go to through to really get trained in this. For people to pick up their Bible and say they can read it and figure it out on their own, good luck. I don't see that that's even remotely possible. I mean, you can figure out certain things. But very often people are just taught by somebody else who's done the work. That's what makes it so much easier. This is why you have an ox. He gets out there and grinds through this stuff, and you don't have to. You get the benefit of it. And what it may take me 5, 6, 7 hours to figure out or put together, you may get in one Bible class. So you're getting the cream of the crop, as it were. You're getting all the benefits without having to have any of the difficulty that goes with it. So E preferred the less harmonious reading in parallel passages. Why? Because scribes would tend to try to make the readings harmonize. That we know. If they were familiar with a parallel, they would think, well, that must need to be here. And then F preferred the reading that reflects a lack of doctrinal bias. If a reading tends toward a certain doctrine, one, you better make sure that that text is accurate, particularly if you're going to use it as a proof text in your doctrines. And proof text, again, that's a whole different ballgame. I don't even want to get into that. How the abuses of proof texts. And sometimes all a pastor has to do is get up. We've seen it before from theme right on down. Get up and dogmatically assert something, and by God, it becomes true. Whether it's true or not. This passage is teaching blah, blah, blah. And then you go into it and you actually study the passage and you find out, no, it's not. They've completely blown the context here. The ones that come to my mind are 1 Corinthians 3, that for years I was told over and over again, this is about SG3. And I go in and I study the passage and I find out, no, this is about building with sound doctrine on a pre-poured foundation. The pre-poured foundation is the gospel. And that passage is directed to communicators more. And are there applications to believers? Sure. But again, before you ever say anything is an application, you've got to know the interpretation first. You've got to be clear on that. So again, the proof texts have to be used wisely. If you're in fellowship, and I assume everybody here is at the moment, if you're in fellowship and you're sitting here and you're taking every thought captive and all that, you're getting rewards for that function. If you're sitting at home in fellowship watching South Park, I don't see that you're going to get SG3 for that. You know, I don't see that that's a rewardable function. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you are. Now, maybe if they say something weird and it's non-doctrine, you say, hey, that's not right. That's wrong. They never say anything wrong on South Park. And you take that thought captive. Is that an application of doctrine? Well, sure. But God will have to determine all that and watch these far-reaching dogmatic statements, like always and never. Yeah, I don't believe you get SG3 for being in fellowship and inhaling oxygen and blowing out carbon dioxide. Another reward. This is good. I may never do anything more than just sit here and breathe. Well, the last time I checked on the doctrine of SG3, it's rewarded according to their breathing or their deeds. Deeds, I think. Which this implies at least mental attitude, verbal, or overt actions. Now, I'm not saying, like, you don't go crazy with this like the fundies. You got to be busy, 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 and if you're not doing something, you're not productive. We don't buy that for a second. So, again, if something reflects a doctrinal bias, and be careful of quoting things, you know, it's easy to you know, again, have things shoved at you so much that it becomes dogma. But where I was trained, we don't go for that. We don't just accept it because somebody said it. And it, just because somebody said it for 20 years doesn't make it right. You know, again, they thought for many, many years, they thought scurvy was a virus. Well, doesn't make it right, but it happens. Well, 20, the good news is that the average believer never has to deal with these issues. That's the good news. Talk about the gospel being good news. Not having to deal with textual criticism is real good news. Further, much of the work has been done by men like Bruce Metzger, whose textual commentary on the Greek New Testament has addressed all New Testament variants. Now, you still have work to do as a pastor beyond that. What am I going to do? Just cite Metzger and say, oh, it must be right because Metzger said it. No. You still have to look at these things and think through them and look at them and see what does... Now, if he's got it right, I don't feel the need to reinvent the wheel every time. Why do I need to do that? I don't. So one of the things is, again, this arrogance that we're doctrinal teachers and we can't learn from anybody and we got it straight and nobody else ever has. There's been good work done by people throughout the centuries. And recognizing that and taking advantage of that is appropriate, in my opinion. This idea that we've got to come up with something new every time. No, we don't. Nor do we. Again, I see it just people reinventing the wheel all the time. And that became, unfortunately, a part of the ministry out of Baraka. It was simply repackaging old doctrines in new terminology to make you think you were getting something new. It's like what they do now. All the packages are slightly smaller, but they charge you the same price. Or maybe they put a new spin on it by getting a new label on it, and you think, woo, more eye-catching, more pop, more appeal. Well, people do that same stuff with doctrine. Again, you have to watch that. That's a real dangerous, slippery slope to go down, that you're just repackaging old doctrines. I don't need to call it rebound anything different other than rebound. I don't need to have a new term for it every 5 years. If it communicates, it communicates. And then, beyond all that, again, most of the time you'll never have to deal with this stuff. I do it all for you. Ex-canonicity here, Roman numeral 10. While inspiration deals with the nature of the text, and textual criticism deals with determining the actual original text, canonicity deals with what books actually comprise the Christian Bible. And again, if you remember right back, I don't know if you got your notes all before you, but back on page one, here's the issue. This book, the Bible, the 66 books, are unique, or are they not? That becomes the issue. That becomes the question. Under point B in the introduction, one question that arises is the question of uniqueness. Are these a unique questions, unique collection of writings that are inspired by God? Or are they not? Now, when you get to canonicity, the question becomes, well, which writings are inspired and which writings aren't? Now, that is a whole different question. Once you know what the text is, even. Well, is this inspired by God? Is the writing itself inspired? B, the term canonicity is derived from the Greek kanon, which is derived from the Hebrew term for cane or reed that was often used for measuring something. See, the term came to be defined as a means to determine the quality of something, a rule or standard. Paul uses it in that way in Galatians 6:6, not referring to the canon, but in the context of a standard. And so what we talk about when we talk about canonicity, we're talking about what is to be deemed the standard Bible. How do we determine what the standard is? Galatians 6:6. Did I say 6:6? What did I have there? Galatians 6:16, I'm sorry. And those who will walk by this rule. What is the rule? The rule is quit foisting circumcision and legalism on people. That's the rule he's talking about here in context and in Galatians. And he says, if they walk by this, fine. If they not, he says, you know, I'm not interested. Well, those who will walk by this rule or this standard of conduct, and that's the word rule there, that's kanon, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. D, by the 2nd century A.D., the term came to mean the revealed body of truth. It was first used as a term for the authoritative books of the Bible in about 375 A.D. E, some inadequate views of canonicity include. One, age determines canonicity. This is refuted by the fact that many ancient books are not in the canon. For instance, Joshua 10:13, which would have had to have been written. Joshua was the leader of the conquest generation. And Joshua would have had to have been written, assuming he's the author of it, again, before his death. We found from our study of the Bible, it's very difficult to write books after you're dead. It's not a tough one. Your writing career is over at death, as everything is, as we know. If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes. Joshua here, this would have had to have been dated. The conquest took approximately 6 years, from about 1405 to 1399 B.C. And here in Joshua 10:13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that. Well, I think that sounds like a miracle to me. But this was recorded in the book of Jasher. Well, the book of Jasher is ancient, but we don't have it. That doesn't mean it's a part of Scripture. Also, you can see another one referenced in 2 Samuel 1:18. It may be the same book of Jasher. I'm not sure there. Second Samuel 1:18. It is. And he told him to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. And behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Secondly, Daniel cites Jeremiah as scripture. And his writings were less than 100 years old at that time. We know that Daniel read Jeremiah's writings and deemed them to be inspired, and in fact, organized his life. They became the standard of his conduct, because he believed the 70-year prophecy. And so Daniel 9:2 cites the fact that Daniel embraced Jeremiah's inspired, and Jeremiah was not an ancient writing at that time. Now, it's more ancient for us, but talking about the time when Daniel alluded to it, and that was during the period of the captivity. Daniel 9:2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So, this is just designed to prove the point that, one, there are ancient books that aren't Scripture, and two, some books that weren't ancient at the time were already recognized as Scripture. Two, Hebrew language determines Old Testament canonicity. There are many Hebrew books that are not in the canon. And some Old Testament books are not written entirely in Hebrew. So that can't be a criteria. For instance, Daniel 2b through 728 is all written in Aramaic. So that can't be it. And Ezra 4:8 also through 6:18 is all written in Aramaic. So it's not strict Hebrew, so that can't be. Okay, if it's an Old Testament book, it's got to be all Hebrew. Nope, not true. Three, religious value determines canonicity. This is refuted by the fact that Paul wrote books that are not in the New Testament, which likely had religious value. I mean, I would assume that the writings of Paul were valuable, but they're not in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my letter. And this is the letter that precedes. See, this is actually, from what we would say, this is actually would be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would be 3 Corinthians. But we don't have the extant copy of 1 Corinthians, the first letter he wrote them. But he wrote a letter, and then, of course, they had all kinds of questions and all that, and so he's writing back again. Also, Colossians 4:16 alludes to an epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea. And of course, Paul thought it had religious value because we're going to see he told the Colossians to read it. And he told them to send this letter to the church at Laodicea. Why? Well, the two churches were probably facing very similar problems. Number one, they weren't far apart. And two, what is clearly, or pretty clearly, I think, seen here in these books, although we don't have the one from Laodicea, but Colossae specifically, we see the rise of the Gnostic orders coming on the scene and their false doctrines that are beginning to infiltrate the church. And Paul said, this has got to be stopped. This has got to be cut off at the pockets. And while it was not probably full-blown Gnosticism by the time Paul wrote, the fact seems to be that he anticipated it, could see where it was going. As you can do sometimes theologically, you can see if a person's headed down a certain path, theologically you have some idea where they're headed. So 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church, and here really probably better would be translated after this letter, you're going to do it first. Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So we have at least, we know, two books. And clearly Paul said, I wrote to you in my first writing not to do such and such. So he was giving them religious instruction. So clearly they have religious value. So that can't be the determining factor. For further, the truth about certain issues can be found in non-canonical books. 1 Maccabees 1:1, Alexander of Macedon, son of Philip, had come from the land of Kittim and defeated Darius, the king of the Persians and Medes, whom he succeeded as ruler at first of Hellas. Hellas is Greece. And over that empire. And guess what? Everything, every word in that sentence is true. There's not anything there that's wrong. It's all accurate. And history bears out that it's accurate. That movie, I mean, it's they have some weird stuff in it, but that movie, Alexander's probably pretty close to the way this guy was. He was the first, or one of the first, anyway, New Agers, and he had a God complex. And he recognized that he was destined to rule the world. Well, again, he gets it from some weird oracle. But again, here, the truth, this is all true. We know that there's historical truth to be found in non-canonical books, so we don't eliminate them. We're not going to study them for spiritual benefit. But where they document the truth, sure, you can cite them. I don't have any problem with that. F, a distinction must be made between God's determination to communicate through a particular work and the human recognition that the said work was inspired by God. One, canonicity is determined by God. That's the ultimate bottom line here. God has to determine what's in the canon. It's his canon who chose to inspire a particular author. Two, authority is recognized by men of God. Only believers can make that recognition. Unbelievers couldn't determine what books are in the canon. I had this guy I knew one time. That was one of his arguments against Christianity, was we don't know what books are supposed to be in the Bible. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But see, that was a statement made either by an unbeliever. I don't know if he's a believer or not even. But if he was a believer, he surely didn't know anything about this subject. And yet he's commenting on it like he's intelligent. He's not. He was very intelligent in other areas, very, very smart. But when it came to this, he fell all over himself. Well, three, a book is valuable because it is inspired. So, G, the development and history of the Old and New Testament canon involves three stages in the process of canonization. One, inspiration by God. Two, recognition by believers. However, one should be aware of the fact that immediate recognition did not ensure subsequent recognition. This was especially true with Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. They were immediately included as a part of the Scripture. But later on, people looked at it and said, should this be here? I mean, and you can see after going through Ecclesiastes why they would look at it. And if you go into Song of Songs, I mean, it is overtly sexual. I mean, you know, you're like a palm tree and I want to climb you and grab your coconuts. I mean, come on. Now, how's that going to edify believers? Well, you figure it out. I don't have all the answers. Well, of course, you know, they would, because these were writings of Solomon, and Solomon was recognized as a wise guy inspired by God. I mean, a wise, you know, wise man. Wise man inspired by God. So, you know, the deal here is that just because it was recognized immediately didn't guarantee that it was going to be later. And also, what we'll find out, too, is that there were books that were very much resisted as being in a canon, like Revelation. It was so weird and so unprovable, how could you know if it was inspired? I mean, there's everything about Revelation really deals pretty much with the future. I mean, the whole book itself is a prophecy. So, again, that becomes an issue. And then three, collection and preservation by the people of God. H, principles of canonicity. One, while we do not have any information on how the Old Testament was canonized, It appears that the Jews just seemed to recognize which writings were of God and which weren't. And God, of course, part of this, what we see, we don't see, behind the backdrop, behind the background, is that God's back here superintending this whole process, using fallible people to get it done, to write it, to collect it, to preserve it, to canonize it. And guess what? God's behind all this. So it is very likely that believers used the same principles that were used to determine New Testament canonicity. Two, there were basically five questions that were asked when a work was being considered for canonicity. A, the first deals with the authoritative nature of the writing. Does it contain authoritative expressions, like God spoke, or the Lord said, or thus says the Lord? B, did the work come from a recognized representative of God, such as a prophet or apostle? Well, there was no doubt, of course, under the Pentateuch, Moses was clearly a recognized representative of God. One could not even argue that. And the same is true of certain prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all that. And certainly, as we got into the New Testament, did the work come from somebody Jesus handpicked, like Matthew? You know, or Mark? Or John? Well, these men have, by the very definition of what's going on there, as they were selected as apostles, they have authority behind them. And so for them to write would just be simply an extension, in this case, of their apostolic authority. So was it written by, again, a representative of God, such as a prophet or an apostle? And sometimes this was broadened slightly to include or a close associate of theirs. So when we see the book of Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, for instance, they have scriptural authority, but they weren't written by a frontline apostle. But Luke spent mucho time with Paul during the course of his phase two. And no one argues that these books are, well, at least not that I know of, that they are inspired and recognized as a part of the canon. But guess what? Again, did Luke have authority? No, but he was a very close friend of Paul's. See, the third deals with authenticity. Does the book speak the truth? And is it consistent with previous revelation? And at a certain level, we have to say, now there is a breach, a break between the Old Testament and New Testament. We have new revelation throughout the New Testament that is not recorded at all in the Old. So at some point, this had to be overlooked at some level as we went into the New Testament canon time of both writing and collection. But again, largely these works were coming from recognized representatives of God. D, the fourth deals with the question of whether or not the work was dynamic. Does it manifest God's power and authority? Now, we recognize that that one is somewhat subjective. What one recognizes as having God's power and authority may not be recognized by the next. So that, at some level, is a little subjective. We recognize that. But when you ask yourself, I mean, when you read certain writings, do you read, I mean, I don't know how many people read much outside of church? Just quick, show of hands. Okay, good. All right, you're all literate. That's good. What about the resty? Okay. Okay, but when you read other stuff, you don't read it like you read the Bible. Does it appear to have the same sort of dynamic that the Bible has to it? No, of course not. And you do have a recognition of this principle. Again, while it's somewhat subjective, we do recognize that there is a distinction between, say, reading Stephen King and reading the Bible. I mean, now, I never read it, but I saw the movie. Shawshank Redemption, that was pretty inspiring, I thought. It was about hope and all that. That was pretty cool. But I didn't walk away from it thinking, well, God's communicating to me through this. You know. I might have cried a little bit at the end, but, you know. All right, who cried when Old Yeller died? Come on. Well, E, was the work received by the people of God? Now, and I said that is not subjective here. This gets into, did the people of God essentially lay hands on it? This would include both initial and final acceptance by either Israel or the church. Three, these procedures were considered along with the external witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to, in this, allow for an external third-party witness, and that is the witness of the Spirit himself. And we have the promise from Jesus that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will reveal all things to you. And he's going to remind you of things I have said, and he's going to reveal new truth. So there is an external witness that has to be recognized. But that witness can only be recognized by believers. Unbelievers can't recognize that witness. No way. So whose job here in this process is to confirm God's word? One, the standard critical theory is that the Old Testament was canonized in three stages. One, the Torah was canonized in about 400 B.C. Two, the prophets were canonized in about 200 B.C. And three, the writings, that was all the things that wouldn't fit neatly into like the law and the prophets, were canonized in about 100 A.D. Jay, this view is untenable. Since a completed Old Testament canon, the 39 books recognized by Orthodox theologians, was mentioned by Josephus before 100 A.D. So the Old Testament had already been canonized according to Josephus. He already recognized these books. And one can argue all day or all night, Josephus was a Jewish historian. Did he become a believer? There's no indication to me he was a believer, but was he a good historian? Well, that can be just as valuable sometimes, having good historical accurate information. But whether he's a believer or not, if he's an accurate historian, that's quite valuable. One here, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, was recognized first. Well, duh, it's the most ancient. And the book of Job is very ancient as well. But how quick they laid hands on Job and thought, well, okay, this book should be in the canon. We don't know. In fact, it had to be recognized quite early on, since there is hardly an Old Testament book that does not reference Moses or his writings. Two, the prophets is a designation that was used to refer to the rest of the Old Testament. In the broadest sense, this includes everything. Even books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, which aren't, quote, technically written by prophets. And they don't, in fact, make much of a claim to prophetic inspiration at all, if you read them. Say, the book of Esther, there's not even a mention of God in that book, which is intriguing. Well, Matthew 7, 12, and in many cases, for the most part, the standard view, the law and the prophets was the phrase most frequently used. Now, they did reference sometimes the law, the prophet, and the writing. But most often, it appears, in the Gospels anyway, that this is the way it was referred to. 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And essentially, the term law and prophets there means this is the whole of the Old Testament. That's what's in view. Also, 22:40. Matthew same thing on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything they write about comes off of these two things. How many commandments are in the Bible? Two. Well, that's a lot of words for just two commandments. Yes, but when one figures how they have to be applied in the nature of life and how you have to work these things out and all the subtleties within this, what does it really mean to love your neighbor? Who is, well, you know, I'm the Pharisees. Who is my neighbor? Why did they say that? Well, because they didn't want to have to deal with the fact that these people out there in the world, these poor, pathetic Gentiles, were their neighbors. They hated the Gentiles. Well, three, the writings was a third classification that came into vogue because some of the prophets did not neatly fit into the continual sequence of the history of the prophets. Four, this threefold categorization of the Old Testament canon has an early history. A, the prologue to the non-canonical book of Ecclesiasticus, by the way, which is also known as Sirach or Ben Sirach, son of Sirach. It goes by a couple of names, which is also known as Sirach in 132 A.D. alludes to it. Jesus alluded to the division, and he died no later than 33 A.D. As a matter of fact, I believe 33 A.D. is the year. In Luke 24:44, he's at least credited with using this expression. Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophet and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And again, there are many, they recognize there were prophecies within all these books. And there he doesn't refer to them as the writings, but he sets the Psalms apart as something different than the law of the prophets. And see, Philo referred to the law, prophets, and hymns. And that would have been essentially what Jesus said, psalms, that many psalms were songs, hymns. He refers to this in 40 A.D. Well, okay, while we do not have much information as to how the Old Testament canon was determined, Josephus indicates that the canon had been decided upon and closed for quite some time. As he states, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine." Now, whether he's a believer or not, he's saying, I have confidence in the Old Testament canon as being inspired. And he recognized it. And of them, five belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was a little short of 3,000 years. Well, the origin of mankind, as near as I could date, it was about 3958 A.D., or B.C. And Moses wrote up until about 1400. So there's a period of about 2,500 years, which he apparently rounds up here. He says it's a little short of 3,000, so that's fine. He's not far off, as far as I can tell. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. See, even Josephus recognized that the prophetic inspiration in Israel had ceased. And that essentially, what he's saying in roundabout words, is I figured out that the canon was closed because we haven't had anybody since that time. And that really was around 400 B.C. again, when Malachi wrote. So there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, or to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. So it sounds to me, of course, Josephus is giving lip service here at least, or advocating the principle that the Old Testament canon was inspired, it was completed sometime back, it was closed, and he recognized it, as many people did. And part of this recognition, of course, was the fact that they wouldn't alter it. They wouldn't add to it. They didn't ad lib with it. So this comes out of against Apion 1, verses 38-42. What we do know is that the books that were rejected canonical status, which includes the Apocrypha and other pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is a term of Greek origin. It just means false writings. So from pseudes, which means false, and graphos, or graphe, writings. False writings. The Apocrypha are books that were questionable. Should they be included, should they not? For instance, if you go to the Catholic canon, the Apocrypha is included in their Bible. Now, are they inspired? We deem them not to be. And, in fact, Josephus would have deemed them not to be inspired, even using him as a witness. So, again, you got false writings and then other writings that were spurious but had questionable value. Does the Apocrypha have some value? Yes, like, for instance, I just cited Maccabees. Yes, it has some historically accurate information. And, in fact, you read Maccabees, and very much it's about the intertestamental period, and much of it deals with the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes as he was seeking to force Hellenization upon the Jews. And that is alluded to in prophecies, say in the book of Daniel, but the actual writing of it, and that's why many people want to make Daniel a late book. They want to say he couldn't have written under Nebuchadnezzar and the Medo-Persian Empire because he's writing about things that have already happened. Well, not if he's prophesying. Perhaps he's writing about things future. But again, the rationalist looks at that and says, well, he couldn't be. That's mysterious. That's miraculous. He couldn't know the future before it happened. Well, you know, but God could. Well, these books do not meet the test for canonicity and must be rejected as scripture. One, some of these books have unbiblical and heretical teachings, like prayers for the dead, salvation by works, and false views of creation. Two, some of the works contain fanciful stories. Bell and the Dragon is attributed to Daniel. It's a good story if you want to read it. No, it's not really. There's absolutely no value to it, and it's clearly fanciful. But you can look up Bell and the Dragon online and find the text and read it and see what you think of it. You're intelligent enough to look at it and figure out, yeah, this is not scripture. You can tell. While others actually promote immoral practices. Three, they contain historical and chronological errors. Four, none of the apocryphal books claims to be inspired. You go read Maccabees. There's no claim in that book that it's inspired, that these are the words of God or anything else. It purports to be nothing really more than a recollection of history. And that's what it claims to be. And that it is. Five, they were never accepted by the people of God at large, as the canonical books were. Six, none of the apocryphal books, which were largely composed during the intertestamental period. That period extended from about 400 BC, roughly, until the time of the beginning of the writing of the New Testament, which was in circa 50 AD. So there's about a 400... Well, and we say silence, but this is why John the Baptist was so thrilling and exhilarating to people. He was recognized as a new prophet of God, and they hadn't heard a voice of a prophet in Israel for 400 years or plus. A little bit more, actually, by the time John began his ministry. And he began his ministry just shortly before Jesus began his. And so John's out there, and these people recognize this is a prophet sent from God. So there was, one, this recognition, and also there was also this great messianic fervor about that time that kind of coincided with all this. But yet, and the messianic fervor was based on two things: misguided people, and those who likely recognized from the study of Scripture that it was time for Messiah's appearance. And people could have figured that out again from the prophecy in Daniel. So you had this great messianic expectation inspired by what? Well, a new prophet's in the land. And this guy was recognized as an authoritative prophet of God. And John was a real no-nonsense guy. His ministry was to be out there. He lived a very austere existence, eating locusts and wild honey, dressed in camel skin. Well, go put on some camel skin today and see how you like it. It's not good. And he was a rough character, and he was no nonsense, and I mean, he scorched people verbally. I mean, if you walked up to John, you better have it together, because he had no tolerance for these people. And I mean, you know, as they come out to see him, and figure your average Christian minister today, and hundreds of people are coming out to hear him preach. Thank you all for coming, you brood of vipers. Well, that was John. So they recognize, okay, something's up here. He was recognized as a prophet of God. And in fact, this worked against the religious leadership later on, because Jesus, you know, he asked him about, when they were quizzing him about something, he brought up John the Baptist. And they couldn't answer him because they were fearful. Because they said, well, if we say John's not a prophet, the people are going to tear us limb from limb. But if we say he is, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Well, so John shows up. Well, okay, these books were not accepted. So none of the apocryphal books, again, which were largely composed during this period, the intertestamental period is essentially called the period of silence. Why? There's no word from God to Israel or anybody else during that time. And once the Old Testament canon was closed, there was roughly 430 years of silence from God. And we have a very similar condition in the church age now, essentially. Once the New Testament canon is closed, God's largely gone silent as far as I know. I don't know anybody that I've ever heard of that I believe that has told me that God has appeared to them or given them revelation or this or that. Now, you can find the nut jobs out there that claim it, but I don't buy it. And so God completes the canon, and now he's been silent for about 2,000 years. So what's God up to? Huh? Maybe he's resting. I don't know. He's not tired, obviously. Not. Well, the Jews rejected them and destroyed them after 70 AD. That shows that they had no confidence in them. They didn't deem them worth saving. See, eight, no canon or council of the church accepted them during the first 400 years of the church age. 9, however, while the Apocrypha is not considered as scripture and not used as a means of edifying believers, some records are accurate and have historical value. Okay, that's the benefit of them. That's the only benefit. It's not a spiritual benefit as much as it's an historical benefit. Well, M, the New Testament canon, 1, there are a number of reasons why believers wanted an authoritative collection of writings on the words and deeds of Jesus Christ and the apostles. That would have arisen, I think, naturally among believers. What was it? You know, there were people who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Other people were going to want to know about that, don't you think? Hey, what was Jesus like? What did he say? What did he do? What was going on during that time? Believers would be interested in that. And recognizing that his words, of course, were going to be binding. So there are a number of reasons why believers wanted an authoritative collection. A, local churches desired to have a definitive norm for faith and practice. And we still desire that to this very day, in fact. What is the norm for faith and practice? Essentially, it's the Bible. And then each believer, each local church, depending upon its time in history, its place in history, what's going on in history, and all of that, has to work out the particulars of their own existence. And how they're going to orient and relate, say, to the state, how they're going to orient and relate to the nation, what is the will of God in all these matters. And that varies from church to church, for instance, and not even before the church, even in the Old Testament. What was the will of God for Daniel? Well, the will of God apparently was to be taken into captivity, castrated, and put into the Babylonian court. Now, if Daniel rebels against that, see, some believers will tell you, well, Daniel violated separation. He didn't have a choice. He didn't go out and say, I'd like to fellowship with Nebuchadnezzar. Let's get together for dinner. He didn't have a choice in the matter. Now, was the will of God for him to orient to that niche or rebel against it? It was to orient to it. And so Daniel's niche changed greatly. He went from being this young man here living in Israel and oriented and all of that, to now being thrust into this foreign environment, hostile environment, and still seeking to maintain his Jewishness, his identity, and his orientation to God. Well, his niche was very much different, say, than somebody lived, like, say, the time of Jesus. How did the New Testament church relate to Roman rule and even to Jewish rule? They had, we might say, the local rule of the Jews, and then they had the larger rule of Rome. How were they to play all that out? Well, each local church kind of has to figure this out by their time in history, what the laws are, where they find themselves, and all that. So, again, we want to have a definitive norm for faith and practice that we can point to and say, here's the way Paul did it, and here's why we do it this way. Will be the existence of heretics and heretical teachings as early as 140 AD. Now, that's not long after John wrote, that's within 50 years of when he wrote the book of Revelation. Heresy doesn't take long to get root, and it doesn't take long to rear its ugly head. This stimulated the desire to know what was orthodox and what was not. And some people act like orthodoxy is a bad word. Well, actually, the word orthodox just simply means a right opinion. That comes from orthos, the Greek word for right, and doxa, to form or have an opinion. So, if you were given a choice, would you rather be right or wrong? I'd rather be right. I think that's kind of the goal. See, God is righteous. He's right at all points. And we are to emulate him. We'll see the known existence of false epistles and other pseudepigrapha, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. One of the attacks of Satan, not the only one, but one of the attacks was to falsify writings and pass them off, spurious writings, on the church as being legit. It's not hard to figure out why Satan would want to do that. If we can't defeat the church from without by persecution, let's undermine it from within by making your president a socialist. Oh, no, I was saying, that's us. If we can't beat him militarily, let's undermine him internally. Well, Satan's not the dummy. He hit on the same plan pretty quick. Let's put some false believers in there, some unbelievers. We'll masquerade as believers. And let us get some really goofy believers and get them off on a tangent like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so the church faces attacks on all these fronts. And certainly one of them would have been passing off a false writing as a legit writing. For 2 Thessalonians 2:2, actually the thought begins in verse 1, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And what happened? The Thessalonians received this false letter written by an enemy of the faith, essentially saying the day of the Lord has already begun. Well, that will throw your doctrine for a loop if you're living during that time. And so this false epistle essentially now results in a legitimate epistle being written where Paul deals with some of these issues and all of that. Okay, well, our time is up, so we'll stop right there, I guess, and continue on here on Wednesday. We will wrap this up. You should have, or we'll get, I think, have I sent out hermeneutics? I have, haven't I? Yeah, okay. Okay, so the next thing we will move to is hermeneutics, so be sure you get your notes on that. And there will be several others forthcoming in sort of this basic series. Thank you, Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.